It is good to be back in the house of the Lord this evening. We've enjoyed every evening so far that we've had. I've appreciated the messages, the good songs, and the presence of the Lord that I felt. And I agree with Brother Chris. It's good to see the pews filled. Why don't you all come back Sunday? We love to have our pews full. But we're glad to have everybody here tonight, really. It's a wonderful thing, these fellowship services. I appreciate Brother Ronnie Todd following the Lord a couple of years ago and expressing a desire to have these meetings. It has been good for all of us, and it's been good for the young people, particularly, to see and enjoy these services, and I look forward to them. I'm usually tired by the time that they're over, but that's okay. I got a little place out there in the graveyard. I'm going to rest one of these days, and that'll be a good place to rest until the Lord comes after me. But until then, I pray that He'll give me the strength to serve Him and enjoy all my days of sitting together with my brothers and sisters in heavenly places. Last night, Brother Paul mentioned that he just hated to do preliminaries. That must be a thing with preachers. I don't like to do them either. I feel fortunate that we've got a young preacher that I can get to do that. When I was first started preaching, I was the church that my pastor was Jerry Reynolds, and Jerry used to tell me that get up and lead the service is good for you. It was like my mom telling me to eat my vegetables. You know, it'd be good for you someday. I don't like my vegetables now, and I still don't like to do preliminaries. But I guess that you know, when the Lord lays a message on your heart and you have your mind and thoughts in that direction, it's hard to change direction sometimes. And I do appreciate Brother Chris and Brother Ken Legg. A couple of years ago, it was so hard. Sometimes on Sunday morning, you got your mind going a direction, and then you've got to make announcements. You've got, you know, things that you need to do in the preliminary part. And I just said one morning, you know, it should be nice if somebody led the service once. Brother Ken Legg stepped up the next Sunday, and he'd been leading the service and opening up until he had his wreck. And he told me the other day he was looking forward to being able to get back and do that again. And I appreciate Brother Chris stepping in and doing that as well. But we're here tonight to serve the Lord, and I want you to do that. If you've got a testimony on your heart or something, I'll be quiet and let you do what the Lord lays on your heart. I particularly want to say to any here that might be lost, and I know it's been said before, this altar is always open. You don't need to wait for an invitation. I may not even give an invitation. I don't always do that. Because my invitation is not the one that you need to respond to. It's the one that the Lord puts on your heart. And when He does it, that's when you need to respond. And so please know that tonight. I'm going to do my best to try to bring something that will the Lord has laid on my heart. And I trust that it will be what's needed for the hour. For the saved as well as the lost. That song that we just sang, Do You Know My Jesus? That's what I'd like to talk about tonight. I'd like to talk a little bit about my Jesus and tell you a little bit about Him. I'm going to take a scripture reading, a short reading out of the book of John in the second chapter. Out of the book of John in the second chapter, beginning about the 23rd verse. Before I read that, I'll give you just a little background. John, of course, as he opens up his gospel, he gives us a little bit of the early ministry of Jesus. He really doesn't go into the birth and to those really early years. But he opens it up and he gives us the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And Jesus had just performed a miracle in Canaan at a wedding. He turned the water into wine at the request of his mother. He had gone up to Jerusalem. After he'd gone up there, he'd gone to the temple, and this is the early part where that he had driven the money changers out of the temple and declared that, you know, that they had turned his father's house into a house of thieves, and so he had driven them out of there, and many had witnessed that, and the Pharisees and the religious leaders had questioned him by what authority that he did these things and what sign that he gave them or would give them that he was who he claimed to be, because already, and this was in the very early part of his ministry, but already he was making it known that he was the Messiah. that he was the one that had come from God to deliver them from their sins, and the one that God had promised would be an all-sufficient sacrifice. He didn't wait till the end of his ministry, 3 years later, but he began it early on. And he had declared to them that he would give them a sign, and the sign that he gave them was, he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. Well, they, of course, did not understand what he was talking about because they were at the temple and they thought he was talking about that structure that it took like 46 years to build, and they thought he was crazy. How could you restore this in 3 days when it took 46 years to build it? And it's just a little note in there that his disciples remembered later, after that he had raised from the dead, that he spoke of the temple of his body. And so John gives us that little insight that even the disciples that were with him, his close friends, his close ones, did not quite understand that. So there was much that they learned as they went along. But it wasn't just those disciples that we know as the 12 apostles and perhaps a few other that were with them there. But there was a large number that were there and had witnessed these things and other miracles that Jesus had done. We don't know what all they were. But it tells us in the 23rd verse, it says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast days, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles that he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. And needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in a man. And I'll stop right there. That's enough for me to get the background that I want to lay out tonight, if the Lord will help me. My question or my statement would be to you tonight to tell you what I believe about Jesus. Now, I said what I believe about him. You see, believing about Jesus and trusting in Jesus are two different things.
Amen.
They are two different things. And with the Lord's help, that's what we would like to show tonight, is that there's a great difference between just having a knowledge and even being a follower. Because there were many that were followers. It says that they were disciples. There were many that believed in his name. And you know that word believe, that's the word that we use for faith. It's what we tell others that they need to do, that you need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you do. But if you look on down to the next verse where it says, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them, it's the same word. We translated it commit, but it's the same Greek word. In other words, what Jesus said was, they believed in him, but he didn't believe in them. He didn't believe them because, why? Because he was able to look right into their heart and see that they were just either impressed by his miracles, they were fascinated, they had an emotional attraction, or whatever that might be. And I fear that that's the case with many in the world today that claim that they're Christians, they claim to be believers, and go by that name and follow after him. But there are many, I fear, that he has not committed himself unto. And if Jesus has not committed himself unto you, you've not been saved. You've not been saved. Because he looks into the heart. And he knows what the heart is. And those whom he saves, he commits to. And that's what I'd like to try to show tonight before that we're through with this message, is the difference between those two things. But in order to do that, I've got to tell you a little bit about Jesus. Now you see, we are intellectual beings. Let me try to put it this way. I thought about this all day, and you know, the difference between believing about Jesus and believing in Jesus to the salvation of your soul is really a difference of two words. But if you look at it in the Greek, it gives you all the words. But really. Believing in Jesus, about him, is a function of the mind. It's a function of knowing facts and information details, and even in this case, miracles that they had seen, because your sight comes through your mind and processes it, gives you information. And so that superficial belief, which is of the intellect, is not sufficient. But what is needed is that commitment. And a better word is trust. And we use that word often. But you see, trust comes from the heart. Trust comes from the heart, not from the mind. But it doesn't get into the heart until it first comes through the mind. You've got to know someone through the mind and intellect, a little bit about them, before that trust is ever there and complete. Even a child learns from their parents that they can rely upon them, that their parents will take care of them, that they'll give them what they need. And so that trust is built up. It develops. But it comes from the heart. And so that's what we need to have. We need to have that heart that is trusted in the Lord out of love, but it comes through the mind first. And so I want to tell you a little tonight about my Jesus. I want to tell you some things that you may already know, but that's okay. Those things, if you know them with your mind, hopefully they will bring you to a trust in Him in your heart. The one thing that I'd like to tell you about Jesus is that He is eternal in existence. He is eternal in existence, meaning that He has been with God from the beginning. He is the Alpha and Omega. He is not a created being, but His existence is from beginning to end. Now, we all know the story of the Nativity, of Jesus' birth as a little baby, and we'll get to that in just a little bit. But you see, Jesus has made it known that He and the Father are one. And so that's an important thing that you may not need to know that to be saved, but it's something that you should realize, that it's very clear all the way through the Scripture is that Jesus is eternal in existence and that He coexists with the Father. He has been from the beginning. If you remember all the way back in Genesis, when it says that God spoke and said, "Let us make man in our image," and it's a plural word, us. And so Jesus, the Son, as we know Him as Jesus, has coexisted with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit for all eternity. There's no beginning and no ending. Now there is a beginning to the man Jesus, which we'll talk about in time, but it is the same God. He is the same God that has coexisted with the Father from the beginning. Now, if he has coexisted with God the Father and the God who created this universe, then that would mean that He's God, because that He existed before the universe came into vision, came into being. And so that helps us to understand that now, indeed, if He coexists with God the Father, and He is equal with God the Father, then He should possess the same attributes as God the Father. What are those attributes? And those are those fancy words that sometimes us preachers like to use. But we don't want to try to confuse anybody tonight or use those fancy words. But they're words that we use on an everyday basis. What do we know about God? There's things that this Bible teaches us about the character of God. And those same characters of God the Father exist in Jesus. And those attributes, sometimes we can verbalize those things as that God, we know, is omnipotent. Now, we use those two words. That's a compound word. Omni, meaning all, and potent. We use it for potency or power. God is all-powerful. Do you believe that Jesus is all-powerful, possesses the same power as God the Father? Well, that's what these miracles were all about. That's what these people saw when they watched Jesus. They saw Him do things that men could not do. These miracles were not in order to just perform the miracle, but they were in order to validate before those who were watching Him and those who were listening to Him, to validate that He had all power as God the Father. And as He later taught them that I and my Father are one, that He's committed all things to me. And so Jesus demonstrated that power. That's what He was doing when that He healed the blind and gave sight to them. Man never did that. No man could ever do that. Only God had that power to give sight to the blind. Only God had the power to heal the lame and make them walk again. Only God had the power to do many of the things that Jesus did. If you follow Jesus from the beginning of his ministry, as he went through the first year and the second year and the third year, you see more and more of this come out. You see the power, greater demonstrations of the power. You'll see a demonstration where that he raised one from the dead who had just been dead for just a few moments. And then he raised one that had been dead for two or three days. And then eventually he raised himself from the dead. And so all of this was to show men that he had equal power with God the Father, and that he demonstrated that power that men might believe and trust in him. Because it's important for us to not just believe it with our mind, but to trust in him, because we're going to want something from him, and something that he wants to give to us, and it all comes down to trust. And so, yes, he demonstrated while he was here that he had all power. Now, you and I, we don't live in that same age and that same time, so we have to take the testimony to some degree of those who were there. That's the writing that we have of the New Testament. Those who, John says, that our eyes have seen and our hands have handled, we've touched him. We know these things to be true. They laid down their lives later on, preaching these things, standing by the truth that this man that you slew, that he not only did you kill him, but he raised from the dead. We saw him with our eyes. We touched him with our hands. He is the God of glory, and he is the one that they were willing to lay down their lives for. They didn't get to that point just by mental belief. They got to that point when their hearts trusted him because of what they'd seen, because of what they'd heard him say, because of what they'd seen him do. And so they weren't just nominal believers. They were believers in their heart. And so Jesus had that omnipotence. Now, there's another word that we often use, and it's called omniscience. Again, two words. All science. We know what science is. Science is knowledge. Science is knowledge. We have different branches of science. We have physics. We have chemistry. We have biology. All of those are sciences, and that means knowledge in those areas. And so Jesus demonstrated his knowledge. He demonstrated that he knew all things, even though that he was confined into this body, and we're going to get to that in just a moment. But he still had all the knowledge of God. He knew where the fish of the sea were. When he told Peter and John and James to cast that net over to the side of the boat, and the net was full, and they couldn't pull it in, that's the point where that Peter fell down before him and said, "Depart from me, O Lord, I'm a sinful man." He knew that beyond any doubt, I believe, that this man in front of him must truly be God, because he knew where the fish of the sea were. How could he know that? Later on, he told Peter something else. Later on, he demonstrated to Peter when they were questioning about the tax money, the temple tax money, and he told Peter to go down and catch a fish. And then when you catch that fish, there'll be a coin in that fish's mouth. And that will be enough to pay that temple tax for you and for me. How did he know that? He knew that because he was omniscient. He knew where all things were. He knew all things. And so he demonstrated that. And only God has that kind of knowledge. Man has a limited knowledge. We may learn and build upon that. And Adam had a great mind, I'm sure, but he certainly doesn't have the mind of God. But Jesus, I believe, was all-knowing, is all-knowing, just as God the Father. And so it's an important thing for us to understand with our mind that we're not just talking about a man. We're not just talking about another person like you and I, even though that many who don't believe that he was the Messiah believe that he was a good man. They believe that he was a good prophet. But let me tell you, if he was just a man, if he was just a man, then he was the biggest liar. He was the worst man that ever lived. Because he promised us. He promised us that he could deliver us from our sins and that he could restore us into favor with God. And if we would trust him, that he would do that. That he would carry us through this life into the next life, and he would deliver us safely. And if he can't do that, then he lied and he wasn't a good man. But he didn't lie. He didn't lie. He demonstrated that and he proved it. And we'll get to that in just a moment as well. And so you can see those attributes. But I've got to get back to this one other attribute. And that is omnipresence. God is all present. He's everywhere. There's no place in this universe that God is not present. He created it. He created it and He's present everywhere in it. But Jesus was a little bit different. Jesus gave up that omnipresence and He confined Himself to a human body and He could only be in one place at one time. But He knew what was going on everywhere else. He had the power to walk on the sea, to calm the storm. He could do all of those things. But He gave up that omnipresence that allowed Him to be all over the universe at any time and confined Himself and came in to a human body. But He did that for a reason. But that didn't limit Him in all of the other things. And I just wanted you to know that. That He did that. He did that for you and I because the plan of salvation that He and the Father and the Holy Ghost put together before man was ever created, it was necessary for Him to do that. And when the fullness of time was come, He came into the world to do that. And He took upon Himself a human form and God became manifest in the flesh. And so He confined Himself to that human body. And I've got to move on. That doesn't take away from His divinity, though. And we're going to get more to that. And so, He possesses all of those attributes. He possesses all of those same attributes as God the Father. What does it teach us about God? God who cannot lie. God cannot lie. It's impossible for Him to do that. God is truth. God is light. And God always tells the truth. Jesus cannot lie. And so, when He says to us that if you will trust Me, if you'll just trust Me, I will deliver you from your sins and I will deliver you out of your sins and out of the certain destruction of hell and deliver you to a place of safety so that when the wrath of God, the Father, comes down upon all of creation to destroy all of the wickedness that's in it, you will be spared from that. And He promised us He could do that. And Jesus cannot lie any more than God the Father can lie. And that's important for us to know. If you're going to trust somebody, you got to be certain they're not lying to you. You got to be certain that you can trust them. You know, sometimes we like to talk about poor old doubting Thomas, and we'll say, "Well, surely I wouldn't do that." Thomas just wanted to be sure. He wanted to be sure, and I admire him for that. He said, "Lord, I got to know. I got to know. This is too important for me to just pass it off as a dream or an imagination. I got to touch you. I got to put my finger in your palm of your hand and my hand in your side." And so we say he was doubting, but he wanted to be sure because he knew the value of his soul. And he knew that that without Jesus that his soul could not survive, that it would perish. And so he wanted to trust someone that he knew could deliver on what they promised. And he believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and trusted Him to the salvation of his soul. Jesus was not a creation, not a creature. Now, there are some even denominations, if you want to call them, of Christianity that teach that Jesus was the brother of Lucifer, that he was the first creation of God. But if that is the case, then all of the other things that I said are untrue and all the things Jesus said are untrue. Because Jesus said, "I and my Father are one." In many places in the New Testament, it teaches us that he was responsible for the creation of this universe. I'll get to there in just a moment as well. And so it's important for us to know that he's not a created being as we are. He's not a creature, but he is God and he is the creator. He is the creator. Yes, that man that walked in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, that man that walked in among the disciples that was there in the temple and drove out the money changers, that man, that very man in his divinity and in his coexistence with the Father was responsible for speaking this world into existence. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. That's what John said in the chapter just before that. It starts out, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And that's all before anything was created. "And by Him were all things made, and without Him was not anything made." So He was responsible for the creation of it. Not only was He responsible for the creation of this world, but He's the one who upholds it by the word of His power. Even today, read over in the first chapter of Hebrews. That's what it tells us. That He upholds all things by the word of His power. We're here today and this universe is still in orbit, and all of these things are ongoing because Jesus maintains it. He maintains it by the word of His power and continues to do that. And so, yes, I believe He's eternal in His existence. I believe He has all the attributes of God the Father. I believe that He coexisted with Him and that He's responsible for the creation, not a product of the creation. Wow. Now, I've already alluded to it, but this becomes extremely important for us to pass through our intellect. And that is that Jesus, and I'm not going to say was, but I'm going to say is God in the flesh. He's God in a human form. Wow. There's no other man that ever lived or ever will live that is, can, or will be God in the flesh. Now, when we say God in the flesh, and I don't want to get too deep into this, mostly because I'm not mentally capable of doing that, but it's something that we all wonder about. How can He be divine? How can He be God, and yet how can He be a man? I don't know the answer to that. I don't know the answer, but I know it's true. I know it's true because of the things that I see, because of the things that He did. I believe that Jesus is both divine and human. He's both divine and He's both God and He's both man. That's what took place at the incarnation. That's what took place when the Holy Ghost came upon over the Virgin Mary and she was with child. That is the place where that God began to take on the form of human flesh. He began to take on a body. That didn't make Him any less God. But I'll tell you what it did do. It created in that body that was formed a human soul. Now, some of you all might disagree with me, and that's okay. But I believe that Jesus had a human soul. I believe that He has a human soul. Because what happens when that God breathed into Adam, he became a human soul. He became a living soul. But you see, when God came into that little egg within Mary, and life was created, that life was divine, but it produced a human soul. It produced a human soul. And there's evidence of that as we look at Jesus. If we look at Him as He goes through, what does the human soul do? See, we're soul and we're body. Without the soul, the body is dead. Brother Hall talked last night about, and I can't remember that comedian's name either, but his body was found. And the soul had departed. And what takes place in the soul? There's a lot of things that takes place in the soul. But some of those things that take place, that's where your emotions are. That's where your thinking is. That's where your knowledge is. That's where you feel. That's where that you have love. That you have all of these human emotions. Jesus demonstrated those things. Jesus demonstrated sorrow. He demonstrated joy. He demonstrated sadness. All of those things that are a product of our human soul, Jesus demonstrated them. How could He do that without a human soul? How could He identify with you and I if He was not able to feel the same things that we are? If He was not able to love, if He was not able to feel the very same things that we do. He felt the pain. He felt all of those things just like we do. And so I believe that He had a human soul, but I also believe that He was divine. Now that's the mystery of godliness. That's the mystery that we can't seem to explain. And every now and then it seems like that I can just get a little sight of it and then it's gone. But I know it to be true. I know it to be true. Because there are so many demonstrations of that. Jesus possessed that human soul that akin Him to the human race. It wasn't just the physical body, but He needed that physical body in order to live in the environment in which that we live. In order to see the things we see. In order to hear the things we hear. In order to communicate with us. In order to do these miracles. He needed the human body. And so that human soul that was created, when the Spirit of God came upon that egg and Mary had that living child within her, that human soul came into existence at that point. And I believe I believe that that human soul and that divine, which is the human nature, but that human nature, you see, is different than ours. It didn't come from man. It came from God, and so it didn't have any sin. It didn't have any sin. That human soul didn't have any sin. And so as that young child grew and developed, that young child was able to experience all the things that we experience, but without sin. And so I believe that he had one body, but within that body he had two natures. He had a divine nature, and he had a human nature. And those two were bound together. And being bound together, that they were strong, and that he was able to feel from two sides. He was able to feel what God felt. He was able to see what God saw. He was able to know what God knows. And yet he was able to feel what the human feels. He was able to experience all those things. He was able to have a great sorrow in his heart for the lost. He had great sorrow in his heart for the misery that he saw. Those things were bound together. And I believe that they are continually bound together. I believe that that what happened when that he died on that cross was that that human soul departed that body. It departed that body, and that corpse laid there just like yours and mine does. But the soul was bound to the divine nature, and I'm trying to explain this the best way that I can. They were bound together, locked together, could never be separated. And so when that human soul came out of that body, that it was still with the divine nature together. And when he came back into that body and that he brought life back to it, oh yeah, you could see him, you could recognize him. He had a different material in the body, but when he inhabited that body again, I believe that human nature is that human soul is still bound with him and will be for eternity. That's what he did for you and I. That's why that he's able to sit at the right hand of the Father and intercede for us. He still feels for us. And so I believe that those two natures are joined together, not blended together. Humanity didn't become divinity. I want you to understand that. Humanity didn't come divinity. Humanity is finite. It had a beginning. Jesus' body had a beginning. His soul that he had a beginning. It came when that he went into that body, that little egg, and it developed. But that divine nature was eternal. And so they were bound together and they were not blended together. Humanity didn't come divinity. And folks, when you and I, when Jesus saved us, he's not going to make us God. We're not going to become God. We're going to become as God simply because that we are bound then to the Spirit of Jesus Christ, and that divinity is bound to our spirit. And so we're delivered and become as God, but we don't become God when that we die. So those two natures are together. That's what I believe about Jesus. I've got to move on. So I believe those things about him, his human existence, that he was both human and divine. He could touch God, and he could touch man. And he was the only one that could. Nobody else has ever been able to do that, or ever will be able to do that. The Bible clearly teaches us, Jesus himself said, "No man cometh unto the Father but by me." I am the only one. I am the only one that can both touch human beings and touch God the Father. I'm the only mediator between God and man. Peter said that too as well. As he was preaching to the Jews, he said, "There's no other name given whereby that a man must be saved than Jesus." That's the only name. That's the only one. Paul said over in Timothy that there is no other man. That there's only one mediator between man and God. And that is the man, Jesus Christ. See, he emphasized the fact that he was a man. That he wasn't an apparition. He wasn't just a materialization of God in a spirit taken on a human form. You see, some people taught that. Some people continue to teach that today. They teach that he wasn't really a human being. He was just and appeared that way so that we could see him. But I'm here to tell you, he was a human being. He bled red blood just like you and I do. But that blood that he got came from the Father, and it was without sin, and it was sufficient to cover our sins, which brings us to my next point, is I believe that his death was both sacrificial and it was substitutionary. Now, sacrificial in that he did not have to die because he was not a sinner. He never displeased the Father. We find no record that he ever dishonored or displeased the Father. There was no sin in him. And if there was no sin in him, why would he have to die? Because death is a result of sin. It's the wages of sin is death. And so his life wasn't taken. He gave it. He sacrificed it. He said, I will freely give it. He told them, you don't take my life, I lay it down. I give it freely. Because he had power. He had the power to call legions of angels if he so desired to exercise that power to deliver himself from the torment and what was awaiting him. But he chose not to. He chose to sacrifice himself, knowing that God the Father would be satisfied at a pure offering. That's what God had said from the beginning, all the way back in the Garden of Eden. God had said that of the seed of the woman that he would bring one into the world. They were looking for this Messiah. They were looking for this Redeemer. They were looking for this Christ. But you see, he didn't become the Christ until he became flesh. Until the fullness of time was come and God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. That's when he became the Christ. He became the Christ there when that he was born into this world and that when that he was able to live under the law of God, just like you and I, and yet not break the law like all of us have done and like Adam did and like all others have done and will do. He was able to live under that same law without breaking it, without ever transgressing it, without ever calling down the penalty of death upon him. And yet, when it came time and he knew what lay ahead of him, I believe he knew it all the days of his life. Because remember, he was omniscient. He knew the cross waited for him. He knew the pain and suffering that he was going through. He knew that there was going to be a period of time there that we call the darkness when he was on the cross, that the Father would not be able to look upon him and that he would be separated, if you will, from the Father, and he would cry out, my God, why have thou forsaken me? He knew that was coming, and that's what he dreaded. It wasn't the death itself, but it was that point where he had to become separated from the Father because of our sins. And so he sacrificed himself for that when he died on that cross. And it was substitutionary. That means that he did it in our place. He did it so we won't have to. Yes, your body's going to have to die because that's the way that all flesh goes. His body died. And our body will die. But because that he substituted himself for our death and because God was satisfied with his substitutionary death, you will never have to be, if you've been saved, you will never have to be separated from the presence of God again. He gives you a little piece of himself in your heart called the earnest of the inheritance, which is a little piece of God that is there, and you will never have to be separated from the presence of God again because Jesus substituted himself for you and I and did that when he died on the cross. And I believe that about him. All that is information that's in my mind. All that's information about my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the things that he did. But there's another important aspect. I'm going to run way out of time. There's another important aspect. Not only did he die, but he rose again the third day. That's what he said he would do. When they asked him, prove to us that you're the Messiah. Prove to us that you have the power to deliver us from sins. Prove to us that you are the one that we've been looking for. And as I've already said, he said, destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it up again. He gave them, told them another time that as the prophet Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And he said, I will raise it up again. I will do it. How can you do that when the soul is separated from the body? When you're dead, you're dead. Nobody else has ever done that. Oh yes, Jesus raised people from the dead, proving his power that he was God. But nobody has ever come back from the grave on their own without the power of God. But he said, I can do that. And so he proved that. And on the third day when they went to the tomb, he was gone. He was raised from the dead. I believe that. I didn't see it with my eyes. But I believe that Peter did. I believe that John did. And I believe that those days that Jesus walked there after his resurrection, that they saw him, they touched him, they communicated with him, and they were convinced beyond any shadow of a doubt that he rose from the dead and that he is alive and well and has gone to be with the Father. And they laid their lives down for it. They laid their lives down for it, just as many of our spiritual ancestors have done, and many even today are doing in places around the world where they don't have the freedom and have the protections that we do. They have given, they're giving their lives because they trust in Jesus. They don't just believe it with their mind, they trust Him enough to give their life. And so there is a great difference there. And so I do believe that He rose from the dead. And the Apostle Paul and Peter and all of those, everywhere they went, that's what they preached. They preached the resurrection. Without the resurrection, folks, we had no hope. Without the resurrection, Paul said, we're of all men most miserable. We have no hope. Because if Jesus is still in that tomb, if Jesus is still where somebody might have hidden the body, then, as I said, he's the world's great biggest liar. He's the greatest deceiver that ever was. Men have trusted in him to no avail, but he came back and proved it. He proved that he was seen of over 500 brethren at one time. And so his evidence of his resurrection is even here tonight. It's proven by those of us who have been saved that have had to feel him in our heart. Because it is something, he is someone you can feel. He's someone that you can love. He's someone that you know when he commits himself unto you. You know, we talk about seeking God until he saves you. Seeking him until that he's satisfied that your trust is real. That your trust is not just with your mind, but it's with your heart. And the way that you know that he's committed himself unto you. And we've heard that every night in every sermon that we've heard. And that is that there's a peace that comes over that great trouble. That takes that trouble away. It takes that sorrow away. And it puts in its place peace and joy. And that's when he commits himself unto you, and you know it beyond any doubt, and that's something that comes from the heart, not from the mind. It just doesn't come from the mind, but true, there are certain things that you have to know. There's certain things that come your way that you process that give you evidence, but those aren't the things that save you. The thing that saves you is when that your trust is sufficient to the satisfaction of Jesus. And he will take up residence in your heart by the Holy Spirit. And you will know it. You cannot have a piece of the creator of this universe living inside of you and you not know it. It just can't happen. You're going to know it. And just imagine, that's just a little piece. You see, the Bible tells us that Jesus was given the Spirit without measure. He was the given without measure. He had all of it that this body, this human body, could hold and contain without blowing up or whatever that might happen to it. But we're just given a little piece. And when that we allow God to increase within us and we feel that Spirit, sometimes we get more than we can hold. And some will shout and some might walk the back of the pews. Some might just cry a little bit. But it's an evidence that's come out of what's in. And what's in there is that Spirit of God that he put there as a down payment to let you know that you're his and he's yours. And the two shall never be separated. And so he wants us to know that. He's the only mediator. I've already said that. The only mediator between God and man. There are all kinds of religions in the world that produce good moral people. Let's face it, there are. I've got friends all over the world. I was fortunate enough to work for a company that allowed me to travel all over the world. I've got friends in most every nation and in every religion. And they're good people, moral people. But they're trusting in something to get them to heaven, to get them to that afterlife other than Jesus Christ. They will acknowledge, even the Buddhists, even the Muslims that I know, they will acknowledge that Jesus was a good man. They will acknowledge that he was a good man. But if he wasn't God, if he's not God, then he can't save you. If he was just a man, you're still in your sins. And so as much as I love them, and as good as they are in the moral eyes of the world, if they are not trusting in Jesus to the salvation of their soul, they're as lost can be. They are as lost can be. And I say that with sadness in my heart, because I wish that I could convince them to trust Him. I wish they'd just try Him out and test Him a little bit. And they'd find that He's good to His Word. As it tells us over in Hebrews, that without faith it's impossible to please God. And he that would know God or would call upon God, that he must seek God. I've got to go read that. I should be able to quote that. It's over in the 11th chapter, the 6th verse, I think. I ought to be able to quote that. But without faith, it's impossible to please Him, God. For he that cometh to God, there's what I was leaving out. But he that cometh to God, must believe, that's that same word that we saw back there in John, that same word, must believe that He is, that He exists. And we can believe that with the mind. There's a lot of people that believe that God exists. There are a lot of people that believe a lot of things, good things about God. We must believe that He is, that He exists, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Seek Him. And that's what we advise sinners to do. Seek Him. Find Him. Paul preached on Mars Hill. Feel after Him. He's not very far from you. Seek Him, and He will reward you by saving your soul. And so there is that measure of knowledge that we must have in order to seek Him. The other thing that I believe about Jesus is I believe He will return. I believe He will come back. He promised us that I will never leave you nor forsake you, and that I'm not leaving you, but I'm going to prepare a place for you, that where I am you may be also, and I'll come again and I'll get you. And I'll take you to be with me where I am, and I believe that He's coming back. I don't know when it is, or whether I'll die first. It doesn't matter. I'm a winner either way. As I've heard said, I'm a winner either way. Because what He's already given me is eternal. He's given me eternal life. He didn't give me temporary life. I'm just passing my time here trying as best I can to hold Him up and to make other people see Him so that they might come to Him, that they might experience that eternal life. And the one thing that I'm sure of, the one thing that I'm positive of, is that what He gave me, that it cannot be lost because it's not mine, it's His. He put it in there. I'm glad I don't believe that rotten doctrine that you can be saved one day and then lost the next. That would make Jesus a liar because He doesn't commit Himself. Remember, He knows all men. He knows their hearts. Why would He commit Himself to save a soul knowing that they were going to depart from Him, knowing that they were going to turn their back from Him? But you see, that's what I read in that passage in John. He already knew the heart of men. He never committed Himself to them. Many of them followed Him for a long time. But then we see later on that they left Him, sure enough, because He knew the heart. And so, I'm glad I don't believe that rotten doctrine that you're going to be saved one minute and lost the next. Because my Jesus told me when He saved me that I will never leave you nor forsake you. That where I am, that I'm going to come and get you and take you to be with me. He gave me an evidence of it. And when I can get this flesh out of the way, I can feel that inside of me. I can feel that in my heart. And I know it's real. I know it's real because I can feel it in my heart. And I know that He's coming again for me. And there's another thing, and I'm going to close with this to all of you, any of you here that might be lost. I've given you all kinds of information, all kinds of things to know in your mind. But until you trust Him, it's just knowledge that isn't going to do you any good. You can put on the Christian hat and go and tell everybody you're a Christian. You can join the church. You can do all those things and you can fool everybody else, but you won't fool Him. Because He looks on the heart. He knows it. And you're going to know it too. You know when you're a hypocrite. You know when you're lying. You know when you're just responding to the miracles or you're just responding to the emotions of everyone else. You want to be like all the rest of the people. You know when it's wrong. You know when it's not right. You know it in your heart. So I want you to understand this. This same Jesus that I'm talking about, the same Jesus that said, I can give you eternal life if you'll just trust me. He said that He would also going to be the one that if you didn't do that, that He was going to be the one that would send you to hell. He's the one that's going to do it. Because He said in the 5th chapter, just over a couple of chapters from where we were in John, He said, the Father judges no man. But he's committed it to me. Why did God the Father commit the judgment to Jesus? Why did he do that? He did that because Jesus is the only one qualified to touch God and touch man and judge righteous judgment and to be able to feel and know what's right from God as well as to feel and know what's right from man. And God has committed his case to Jesus, and he says to Jesus, those that you save will be saved and those that you condemn will be condemned. And when Jesus returns, it's to judge all of those. And he said, all that judgment is committed to me. He said that when I come back, that those will come out of the grave, some to eternal life and some to everlasting destruction. And he's the one that'll do it. He's the one that'll do it. He's the one that God committed the case to when that God was offended. God is the offended party. We're the one. Man is the one who offended God. And God committed the case to Jesus to try to resolve it, so that man might be reconciled to him. Jesus has done all that was required of him. He came into the world. He took upon him human flesh. He suffered. He lived a perfect life. He suffered and died, satisfied God. And the evidence that God was satisfied was the resurrection to prove that God was satisfied with the sacrifice. And now the question is, will you commit your case to Jesus? Will you commit your case to him? Because he said, I'll represent you before the Father. I will deliver you from his wrath. But you've got to commit your case to him. You've got to commit your case to him and trust him to do that. That's not an easy thing to do. And until that you have done that, and that you have the knowledge that has been accomplished by the presence of his Spirit as he comes within you and gives you eternal life, that's how you know. That's how you know. And when you have committed your case to him, and he's accepted that case and committed himself unto you and given you peace in your heart, then what he expects you to do is serve him. Serve him in this life and lift him up before others that they might be saved as well. And so that's my plea to you tonight. I've presented Jesus as best I know how to the mind, and I have given the Holy Spirit, I hope, a sharp sword to pierce your heart if you're lost, that you might come to him, that you might seek him, and that you might find him. Brother Jeff, if you'll get a song and come this way, we're going to stand and have a song. If you need to seek the Lord, you need to do it. You need to do it. You're not guaranteed it tomorrow. You're not guaranteed you're going to have another opportunity. I got a story I'd love to tell, but I just don't have the time that really portrays this. But if you're feeling in your heart, if you're feeling the Holy Spirit in your heart telling you that you don't have what I'm talking about, if you don't know it for sure, you need to find out. You need to find out. And the only one who can give you the answer is not mom or dad sitting next to you. It's not me. There's nobody else that can give you that answer except Jesus, because all things have been committed to him. While we stand and sing, go ahead, Brother Jeff.
In the best love, we'll do page 164.